John chapter 14. That's where we're going to start off this morning. Go ahead and stand when you find that. John chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 25. Okay, John chapter 14, verses 25 through 27. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. Peace, my peace, I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. And slide over to chapter 16, verses 33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. God's word this morning. Please have a seat. If you've been around me long, and I've been here a few months now, it's getting closer to a year, which seems hard to imagine. You already know that I love playing games. In fact, this last Wednesday, I brought one of the games to use as a display for something, to help explain something. This morning, I'm going to talk about a word game that I actually really enjoy. It's one of those games that taps into your creativity. You need to be really creative with this game. It's a game that Laura and I played. I think it was the first time I'd ever played this game. It was while Laura and I were still dating. And it's a game called Balderdash. The purpose of the game Balderdash is to take a word. It starts off, you've got a group of people playing. And Balderdash uses weird words that you've probably never ever heard of before. And what happens is everybody in the group has to make up a definition for that particular word. So you want to make a creative enough definition that other people will hear that definition and think, yeah, that's okay, that weird word that I don't know, I think that this is the correct definition for that word. And so you get points for, if you make a creative enough definition that people like and they select it, you get points. And then you're also trying to pick what the real definition is for that word. So each round, there's one person that writes down the real definition for that particular word. Just to give you an example of how that game played out when Lori and I were playing, there was a word, bazooki. And if you've ever been around Lori and I, when somebody sneezes, our general response is bazooki. And the reason we say bazooki when somebody sneezes is because that has to do with the definition of the word that I came up with for this particular game. The word bazooki was the one that we all had to make a definition for. And for my definition, I said that it was the Japanese equivalent to Gesundheit. So you hear this German word when somebody sneezes, and I'm just saying, okay, well, let's just pretend this sounds like a Japanese kind of word. So I'm just going to say that this is the Japanese equivalent to Gesundheit. Well, needless to say, a few people did select it, so I was very happy about that. But one of the ongoing effects of doing that was anytime somebody sneezes, my first thought is bazooki instead of Gesundheit. So just so you know, if you do sneeze around, actually this morning I sneezed in a Sunday school class. I started to laugh a little bit because I knew what I would be talking about later on. But the object of the game is to tempt people to select your made-up definition instead of picking the correct definition. So you provide an alternative definition to something. What I've come to realize over the years is that time and time again, the world offers up a competing definition to very biblical words that we use and read. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul actually talks about this thing, talks about sorrow. And he gives this comparison where he says, you know, there's this godly kind of sorrow that people have, and then there's this worldly kind of sorrow that people have. And so he says, you know, there's this worldly version of sorrow that really doesn't do anything. It's really shallow. It's really a matter of, I'm sorry, but then you go right back to doing the same old thing. And he says that godly sorrow is different. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. It's an actual seeking of forgiveness. So there's these two different things that Paul talks about there. What I've come to discover is that over time, there are more words than just sorrow that has this competing definition. There's worldly unity. Temporarily unified by tragedy, but soon things fracture back into the same natural divisions, the same natural things that divide people. I always think of 9/11 as being one of those traumatic events that really unified the country in a lot of different ways, but it wasn't lasting. We don't have to look very far to realize that things have fractured back down into the natural divisions. On the contrary, we have spiritual unity, a spiritual unity that refuses to let differences divide, because we know that in the body of Christ, there are many parts. Bazooki. A spiritual unity recognizes the fact that the body of Christ has numerous parts. There are all sorts of different parts, each one different. And because of that, we are accepting of the various parts of the body. We see value in every part of the body because of the eyes of God helping us. There's worldly love, a love that at its best is 50-50. I give to you if you give back to me. You stop doing your part of the deal and I will stop doing mine. At its worst, worldly love is 100% about me. And people only have value in terms of what they can provide for me, the things that I need. Once somebody is no longer a resource or a value, you can discard that and find somebody else that can meet those particular needs. Godly love, on the other hand, is a love that is 100% poured out on others without reservation, regardless of merit, whether they deserve it or not. A love that is a response to the love that is lavished on us in Christ. This morning, what we're going to look at in detail with this week of Advent is peace. Peace is the thing that when the swimsuit competition is over, when the talent portion of the show is over, when the evening gown competition is done, it's what every Miss America or Miss Universe pageant wants. We want world peace. Similar to a word game of Balderdash, our world offers up a competing definition of peace and a competing path to peace that is very different than what we find in Scripture. So there's a couple different characteristics of worldly peace that I'm going to talk about this morning. The first characteristic of worldly peace is this. Worldly peace is largely characterized by the absence of. If there were no more wars, there would be peace. If there was no more hunger, there would be peace. If there was no more poverty, if there was no more sickness, if those things were absent, we would have world peace. And so what we end up having is we have all sorts of global organizations that are in place that tackle this list of items that I just went through. Organizations that try to keep things from escalating to war. Organizations that try to put out the small fires to keep them from growing into bigger ones. Organizations that tackle the problem of third world hunger, the issue of AIDS in third world countries. All sorts of organizations with a very noble purpose. But many of them operate under the assumption or under the belief that if their goal gets accomplished, world peace is going to happen. The biblical reality is, however, that you will always have the poor among you. There will always be wars and rumors of wars up until the coming of Christ. I wonder what it would be like to live at a time where there were rumors of wars and wars. Well, we know what that's like. Whether it's Korea, whether it's issues going on in Afghanistan, we know what wars and rumors of wars feels like. But before anyone starts to get apocalyptic thinking this is an end times thing, well, these are all signs that the end times are near because look at how bad things are in terms of the global war issue and ISIS and all of that. Before heading down that road, let me tell you this. Since 1776, the United States has had a total of 21 calendar years where we were not militarily involved with somebody, somewhere, over something. That's 220 years of conflict and 21 years of actual peace. I'm sure that 241 years ago, people were probably sitting at church hearing somebody share a message about wars and rumors of wars. They were probably wearing a powdered wig, though, back then, because back then, I don't know, the guys wore powdered wigs if they had some sort of position. I don't know. So I won't ever wear a powdered wig. But they were probably sharing a message, and people were probably listening to it thinking, yeah, wars and rumors of wars. We must be in the end times. Well, 241 years later, we're in the same position. If peace is the absence of things like war and hunger, and there will always be war and hunger on this side of Jesus coming, then something like world peace is something that eludes us. The second characteristic of worldly peace is that worldly peace is the belief that violence can lead to peace. Sometimes this also includes a belief that only violence can lead to peace in certain situations. We have wars because there are wrongdoers, and taking them out requires violence. Wrongdoers need to be forcefully encouraged to comply. Evil people, evil dictators respond to only one thing, and that is force. By overpowering the evil, by defeating them and their armies, you will create peace. And so wars and armies are a necessary component of the path to worldly peace. The only problem with this line of thinking is, unfortunately, the evidence. And also, unfortunately, that evidence is only seen and understood usually after the fact. After the bodies have already piled up, we only then can look back and see that there were opportunities for peace much earlier on. Violence has a way of escalating before peacemaking attempts even have a prayer. And this is something that I do at work when it comes to dealing with the kids at work. The issue is always identifying the problems in the very earliest stages before they escalate to kids throwing punches and all the things that go along with working with troubled teenage boys. And so part of our training is always, how do we recognize the signs and how do we cut them off before it gets bad? Unfortunately, when it comes to world affairs and larger scale things, it's really hard for people to miss the signs of an escalation when things are going to be getting worse. And before you know it, you have a war brewing. Last week, I celebrated my 39th birthday, a date which will live in infamy, on December 7th. On December 7th in 1941, Pearl Harbor left 2,403 people dead, 1,178 wounded. And that was a tragic day in America's history. But what started off with that number of people dead ended up on the tail end of the war with Japan, with Hiroshima and Nagasaki on August 6th and August 9th. Over 225,000 people were dead and others injured. Some of the people died immediately, some of the people died in the immediate days after, and other people died weeks and months later as the radiation had done permanent damage to their bodies. And what was interesting sharing with or hearing from Jeff and Jody is who've just come back from Japan and visited some of these places, and they know that just the tragedy that that was for that loss of life. Violence escalates into more violence. That's just how violence works. While the hope is that violence will put an end to hostilities and create a space for peace to happen, what happens over and over again is that the bombs of one war plant the seeds for the next one. World War I was supposed to be the only world war. There were things done in the aftermath of that war that were intended to put an end to it and make sure nothing like that ever happened again. But we know in retrospect that that's not the case. There were some things done in the aftermath of World War I that planted the seeds of World War II and watered the seeds of World War II. One of those things, there's a list of things, but one of those things had to do with war reparations. One of the things, when you win a war, a lot of times you're the one that makes the decisions about what's going to happen next. And one of the things that was decided was that Germany needed to pay back its debt. Germany had caused the problem. They were the ones that had violated agreements, and so they're the ones that are guilty. The guilty has to pay. And so one of the things that they had to pay was reparations to some of the neighboring countries, one of them being France. One of the ways that they repaid their debt was through coal mines. Coal mines was a valuable resource, especially back then. And so they needed to give coal to France in order to pay back the debt. Well, what ended up happening was winter time came and you need a lot of coal to meet the need. And it ended up in a situation where France ended up taking a large percentage of the coal from Germany so that German citizens couldn't keep warm and were dying because of the cold. Well, what can you imagine that would do to their feelings about the French? It's one of those things where you plant the seeds and the anger stirs back up again, and next thing you know, you have somebody like Hitler rising to power, tapping into the emotions of the people in his country, and then trying to return the favor. Today, sanctions and embargoes are one of the ways we try to force compliance among dictators. But who does that usually hurt? Usually it hurts the weak and the vulnerable of the people in that country, not the ones in power. Our world seeks a kind of peace that doesn't really exist and tries to achieve it with methods that don't really work. But what does Scripture teach us about peace? The peace we're going to talk about now is kingdom peace. And the first characteristic of kingdom peace is this: Jesus has it, and Jesus gives it. We already read earlier, Jesus says, "My peace I give you. In me you may have peace." Our hope for peace resides solely in Jesus. How do we hope that peace or comfort will come to us? How often do we hope that peace or comfort will come to us by another means? Going back to just the kids that I work with and working in addiction, that's one of the primary things. People want peace. They want the pain to go away. And so they turn to all sorts of different things to try and make that go away as soon as possible, whether it's alcohol or pills or whatever. But what they're seeking is peace in the absence of pain. We see peace exhibited in the life of Jesus and in the teachings of Jesus. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read a few verses there. Matthew chapter 5. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, following the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbors and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Eye for an eye, or the teaching of an eye for an eye from the Old Testament, was actually a pretty revolutionary concept for people. Up until that time, people there was no limits to what kind of revenge you could exact on somebody else. You want to do this to me, I will do this times two, double-fold to you in return. You kill this family member, I'll kill two of yours. The Old Testament has all sorts of restrictions on the kinds of grievances people might experience, and so it had a list of, this is a limit on what you can do in payback. It restricts revenge. It puts a cap on punishment because, as we all know from experience, violence escalates. What Jesus proposes flies in the face of how our world operates. What does our world advise people to do when they get slapped on the face or have something stolen from them or are forced to go 1 mile? A major reason for this contrast of approaches between what our world says to do in response to violence and wrong and what Jesus says to do in response to violence and wrong. A major reason for that difference is something I talked about this past Wednesday. And it's when I was talking about justice and the goal of justice. For many people, the goal of justice is simply to balance the scales for the punishment to fit the crime. But when it comes to God's word, when it comes to God's commands and the kind of restrictions we read about in the Old Testament, God's goal in justice is redemptive. God's justice seeks redemption, not revenge. God's justice wants people to return to a right relationship with God. And that right relationship with God is exactly what shalom is all about. Shalom, when we think about Genesis, the creation story, in the very beginning, after each level of creation, God says, and it was good. The created order was as it should be. God, the creator, and creation in the right place. And things start going bad when things start getting out of order. Peace flows out of a right relationship with Creator God. To be a peacemaker is to respond to violence with actions that have as their goal the redemption of the violent. It looks like turning the other cheek. It looks like going a second mile. It looks like a loving prayer for your enemies because your desire is for the redemption of your enemies more than revenge against them. And this is something that is not from ourselves. This is the gift and the calling of Jesus, who gives us his peace. The other characteristic of kingdom peace, beyond Jesus has it, Jesus gives it, the other characteristic of kingdom peace is that it is an enduring peace. In this world, you will have trouble. That's a promise from the lips of Jesus. As I was writing about that, I was thinking about the song, Standing on the Promises of Christ My King. Some of you have sung that song before. It's a wonderful song, but I wonder how many of us sing that song about the promises of God and the promises of Jesus and think about the promise that in this world you will have trouble. That's not usually a promise that comes to mind, but it is a promise of Jesus. But the bigger promise is not just that you will have trouble in this world or be surrounded by trouble in this world. The bigger promise is that in the midst of this fractured world, you can have peace. We see this clearly in the life of Paul. I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And apologies, I know there, we have some that went to the funeral earlier this week, and at the funeral I shared that I was thinking about the funeral and thinking about this message. I decided I would be thinking about the same thing all week long. So if I'm reading some of the same stuff over, hopefully it's just as good the second time around for this. I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'm going to begin in verse 23. 2 Corinthians chapter 23. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? And go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 4. So that's Paul giving a summary of the things that he's experienced in life. And then in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, these are verses you've no doubt heard before. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. After all that Paul experienced, here Paul is in prison, writing to the Philippians, and what he is talking about to them is about rejoicing and about the peace of God. In the middle of prison, Paul had peace that was not dependent upon his circumstances. There were times when he was hungry, but he still had peace. There were times when he was beaten, but he still had peace. There was a time when Paul was well-dressed, well-fed, and healthy, but didn't know anything about the peace of God. But he did have an encounter with Jesus that changed all of that. As Paul said in prison while writing to the Philippians, the Lord is near. Here in a week, we will be celebrating the fact that the Lord has come, that the Lord came near, that he is, as we sung with Emmanuel, he is God with us. We don't read about peace on earth upon Jesus' arrival in Luke 2 or Matthew chapter 2. The peace on earth thing wasn't something that resembles what happened. We see Jesus arriving, and then we have Herod giving the order for little kids to be killed because he's worried. He'd heard from the Magi that there was this king that was born, and he didn't want that king to grow up and take his throne. That doesn't seem like peace to me. What we do read about is, from the mouths of the angels declaring it, we have peace on earth for the men and women on whom God's favor rests. People on whom God's favor falls can have peace in the midst of a violent world. Back when I used to fill in on the mental health unit, I had a particular routine that I would go through. Whenever I wanted to have some extra cash, there was something that I needed to pay for, I would usually let the hospital know that I was willing to fill in on the mental health unit. Even though my regular 5 nights were with the substance abuse clinic, I figured, well, if I could fill in over there, get some extra cash. But the mental health unit wasn't a place I was used to being, and the mental health unit can be a little bit more chaotic than what I was used to working nights at the clinic. And so one of the things that I would do is I was always worried when I'd work those shifts because I didn't know what kind of people were on the unit. I didn't know what kind of behaviors I'd have to deal with. And so every time I would arrive at the hospital, I'd sit in the parking lot for a few minutes, and my prayer was pretty simple. My prayer was that God would grant me the sandals of peace that I needed to work that particular shift. And I can tell you, after working numerous shifts there, the shifts that I worked were always the most peaceful shifts that the people there had. They're like, "Wow, it's just a really quiet day today." And in my head, I'm thinking, "I know why. Like, God, just please, just help me deal with these people and help me to be a carrier of peace around me." And so that was my prayer, that I would put on the sandals of peace wherever I went. Sandals of peace are a year-round foot attire. I know sometimes when it gets to wintertime, people start throwing on the boots because the shoes they use during the summer or the flip-flops, they need to go away. Your feet are going to freeze. But when it comes to the sandals of peace, these are things that we need year-round. Every season, every situation, every conversation. And the end date for these sandals, they do wear out eventually, but the end date for these sandals is upon the arrival of Jesus. Even though Jesus arrived, as we celebrate here in a little bit, the arrival of Jesus didn't create the world peace that the Miss America pageants all want. But when Jesus arrives again, we will have the arrival of world peace, the likes of which the world has never known before. But from that day until from this day until that day, our prayer ought to be that the peace of Christ would rule in our hearts. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we have a closing song this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray right now that you would give us the footwear that we need. We need the sandals of peace in the world that we live in. I pray that we would put them on regularly before we head out and start the day, before we leave the sanctuary this morning. I pray that we would be the kind of people that have sandals of peace on and ready. They are fitted and ready to go. And I just pray that those sandals of peace would be recognizable or would stand out in a world that has conflict all over the place. We pray that your peace would rule in our hearts, that we would seek it in our interactions with others and our relationships. Help us to be peacemakers, because we do know that you are the Prince of Peace, and we seek to follow you and resemble you in this world. We thank you. We need you this morning. We give you all the praise, glory, and honor. Amen.